You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
The passage we're going to be covering is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And I think maybe the simple way to summarize this passage is that it's about our problem and God's solution. And that will become evident as we look at the passage. So Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "As for you, you are dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." So the first thing that he states right off the bat is that you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Like we talked about last week, God has given us a new identity, a new position before him in Christ. And that confers to us all of these different benefits. But one of the things that Paul wants to remind us of is our past position, who we were before we met Christ. And he says, you were dead spiritually. Now, this is the default state of human beings when we are born into the world. The Bible teaches that we are born into a fallen, broken world because the human race has thrown off and rejected God's leadership. So as a result, we are in this state of spiritual death where we are separated from God, alienated from him. And if you've ever had, if you ever tried to pray to God before meeting Christ, you realize that there's this feeling that God is far away, that you're not close to him. And so the Bible declares that we are not close to God in our default state. And he says it's as a result of our trespasses and our sins. Now, we don't use the word trespass very often anymore. It's actually kind of an archaic word. I remember I was teaching a lecture on theology. And at the end of this class that I was teaching, we had a final. And one of the students didn't know what this word was. And so they spelled trespass, T-R-U-S-T-PASS. And when we asked, what did you think this word meant? And he said, well, I just thought it meant that like we were taking a hard pass on trusting God. I was like, that's very creative, but that's not what it means. A trespass means to cross a known boundary or to deviate from the right path. And so this means a willful act of disobedience toward God. And even though we may not know a lot about the Bible and what it has to say in the way that we should live morally, we all have a sense, a general sense that there are right and wrong things to do. And we feel that in our conscience. The other thing he says is that we are dead in our sins. And this word sin is a different word than trespass in the Greek. It actually means to miss the mark. It's kind of the idea that when you have an archer who lets go of an arrow, it kind of misses the target. And so the biblical concept of sin includes this idea of missing or falling short of God's perfect standard. The Bible declares that if you want to know what is good enough according to God, we should look at his perfect moral character. And if we fall short of that, then God says that we are condemned in our sin. And so a lot of times we think of sin maybe in terms of trespasses, where we do things that we know are wrong, like lying, cheating, murdering, outbursts of anger, things like that, that are pretty obvious to most people are wrong. However, according to the Bible, God also wants us to do the good things we know we ought to do. So for example, when we just simply ignore a situation where we could have intervened and help somebody who was in need, according to God, that is sin. Or when we turn a blind eye to injustice or suffering, when we could have done something to help, according to God, that is sin. And so we really need to understand that God looks at both things, not just the past, not just the active things we do, but also the passive things that we fail to do that actually perpetuate sin. In James 4, verse 17, the author says, remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it. So really, you can encapsulate our fallen, broken, dead state as really both failing to do what God wants us to do and also violating his laws and his commandments. He also says that in the way that you used to live, you used to follow the ways of this world. And what he's talking about here is a system of values that governs the world in which we live. And these values are diametrically opposed to God and his values. This is what the author John says in 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17. He says, do not love the world or the things that it offers. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything that we see, a pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but these are from the world. So he names three things, three values that characterize the world in which we live and that engross us to distract us from ever asking broader questions about our lives or to ever consider the question of whether God even exists. First of all, he says there are cravings for physical pleasure, and these are pretty obvious. This is hedonism. Living our lives or centering our lives around sexual experiences and sexual pleasure. Or maybe it's about eating the best food and drinking the best alcohol, the best wine and the best liquor, having those kinds of experiences. Or maybe it's having experiences like world travel, where we go to all these different exotic destinations, or maybe we go to like different shows or concerts. And so we live our lives around hedonism, this idea that we are living for pleasure. The second thing he talks about is the craving for everything that we see. And this describes materialism, living your life for possessions and wealth. And for some people, this means stockpiling lots and lots of money in their bank account. For others, it means having a really nice car, having the nicest clothes, having accessories that are regarded as high-end items. And so all of these things we look at and we enjoy because they're beautiful, they're aesthetically pleasing, and they fit according to our identity that we want to construct. And then the last thing he says is the pride of our achievements and our possessions. That is that sense that we are superior to other people based on how much money we have in our account or the kind of success that we have in our career. And so we tend to look down on others when we start comparing ourselves to others because we feel like we have a better resume than them or we have more things than them. This also can include living morally, being a religious person. So for some people, it's about living a really good life. And you would think that that's actually a good thing, and it is. But the problem is if it leads to having a pride in ourselves and our achievements, then that actually holds us back from knowing God. And so he says, all of these things are from the world. These are not from God. And again, look at what he says. He's not saying that these things are innately sinful or wrong. It's that when we construct or build our lives around these things, when we make them the center of our lives instead of God himself, that's when they become a real problem because it distracts us from ever turning to God. We're told that the architect, the one who has constructed this economy, this value, these values, is the ruler of the kingdom, which is synonymous with the evil one, God's enemy. And God's enemy has constructed this so that he can distract us. He wants to create diversions so that we'll never ask bigger questions in our lives, such as, what happens to me when I die? What is the ultimate purpose in my life? You know, a lot of times we're so narrowly focused on the task right in front of us, maybe the one right after, that we're not taking a step back to see the bigger picture of where all of this is heading. And God's enemy doesn't want us to ask those bigger questions, and so he tries to distract us. Now, this part's a little bit weird. He says that it's the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And I think the New Living Translation probably translates this correctly, that it is the ruler of the kingdom in the unseen world. I think that's what he means. And he says that this spirit is now at work among those who are disobedient. People who don't know Jesus, who are uncertain about where they are eternally when they die, are often too afraid to ask these questions because they're afraid of death. They're afraid of what might happen to them when they die. He also says in verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So he says, remember that you used to live for the cravings of your flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And I remember when I first came around, people would make these odd statements saying stuff like, oh man, I've just been really in my flesh today. I'm like, well, dude, what are you talking about? That sounds so weird. Or they'd say stuff like, yeah, I just feel like I was trying to spend some time praying to God and just my flesh was getting in the way. And I'm like looking around, I'm like, who is this flesh and what is it doing to him? But what he's describing here is not our physical body, right? Obviously, flesh can mean our physical body. It also can refer to our sinful nature that resists God. And so each and every one of us are born into a state of corruption where we have a natural resistance to trusting and believing in God. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that we actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I love that imagery. It's kind of like if you've ever taken a volleyball in a pool and tried to swim it to the bottom and hold it down. It takes incredible effort to keep it there. And the moment you release it, it just shoots out of the pool and into the air. And so in the same way, we actively try to suppress the truth about God and the implications of what that has for us in our lives, because we know that if we acknowledge his presence, that means that there's something that we have to do. He says, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So it's a pretty grim picture. I know some of you are new here. You thought you probably were going to come and hear some really cheerful, happy self-help message that was going to make you feel better about your day. But here's the thing. The Bible does have bad news. That's an important part of understanding God's good news, which we'll get to here in a second. You might be saying, this seems pretty negative. I mean, after all, human beings are incredible compared to all other species on earth. I mean, after all, human beings have incredible intellect. We can engineer things. We're capable of incredible creativity and thinking. You know, think about some of the small inventions that make life so amazing and easy. Like this. There is a sticker that you can now get, which is color-coded to let you know when your avocado is ripe. Genius. Or what about this? This is a tab to lift the chips out of your Pringles can so you don't have to reach into the can. Dang. Whoever came up with that is a billionaire. Or what about this? Glasses that are designed so you can carry several at a time. I mean, there's no limit to human ingenuity. And yet, there are things that we create that don't work so well, like Siri. You know, when you think about human beings, I mean, we're sort of a mixed bag, right? On the one hand, we have so much incredible potential. And on the other hand, we are capable of so much evil. You think about altruism. We see cases of self-sacrifice and love that inspire us. And yet on the other hand, we see neglect, where we, in our greed, dismiss and turn a blind eye to the poverty and suffering around us. We look at some of these magnificent creations like skyscrapers that we've engineered, and yet on the other hand, we're capable of engineering weapons of mass destruction. You think about the creative aspect of humans. We can create beautiful art, and we can also create weapons that destroy. That's the human condition. The Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that we're capable of incredible things in terms of our possibilities, and on the other hand, we can create things that can destroy one another. Now, being fallen, we should clarify, does not mean that we continually do evil things in the most wicked way possible all the time. It's not what this concept is talking about. The idea of total depravity, the doctrine of total depravity, means that every dimension of our personhood has been affected and corrupted by the fall. Our intellect, our emotions, our physical bodies, they break down. Also, nearly active altruism typically has a hint of self-interest. Think about acts of generosity. A lot of times we want to be acknowledged secretly when we do something nice for someone. Or we give generously to somebody else in the hope that it's going to bring about good feelings by doing that. And so a lot of times when we parse out our acts of generosity and goodness, we can typically find hints of self-interest and self-centeredness in them as well. Here's the thing. The problem of evil isn't something that is out there. We need to understand that. A lot of times when we think about evil and corruption and injustice, we point the finger to other people. Adolf Eichmann was considered to be the architect of the Holocaust. He was the guy who ran the logistics where he sent Jewish prisoners to different concentration camps, 5 million in all, that eventually led to their death. Adolf Eichmann, who fled the authorities, was on the run for 15 years until Israeli intelligence captured him and brought him back to Israel in 1961 to stand trial for his crimes against humanity. One witness, Hannah Arendt, who was there for the trial, said that she saw in Eichmann a passive, mindless bureaucrat, which she called the banality of evil, the ordinariness of evil that she saw in him. One person who testified, Yehiel Denur, who is a Holocaust survivor and author, as he was entering into the courtroom to face the man who killed many of his friends and family members, the moment that he saw him sobbed uncontrollably and fainted and fell down to the ground like a heap. Sometime later, when Mike Wallace was interviewing Denur, he asked Denur, he said, what was going through your mind? What happened the moment you saw Eichmann for the very first time? Was it fear? Was it anger? Was it past memories that caused this to happen? And his response was pretty shocking. Mike Wallace says, all at once he realized Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself, said Denur. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like him. He was shocked by the ordinariness of Eichmann. Mike Wallace summarized his interview with Denier by saying, Eichmann is in all of us. Here's the thing. The problem of evil isn't out there. The problem of evil, it's right here in the human heart. Jesus says that explicitly. He says, if you want to know where evil, lying, cheating, murder, sexual immorality, you want to know where all of that comes from? That's not something that comes into your life. That's not something that infects you. That's something that's inside of your heart. So how does a weak view of our fallen human nature impact other areas? First thing is, our understanding of sin determines our understanding of salvation. You know, if we don't think our problem is that bad, then the solution doesn't have to be that drastic. Or if we don't think our problem is that bad, then we believe that we can supplement our misgivings, some of our missteps, by doing good things, hoping that God will accept us. If, on the other hand, we realize that the fall damaged every dimension of our personhood, then we realize that a more radical solution is needed, namely the cross. If our understanding of sin, will be impacted in the way that we view others if we have a weak view of fallen human nature. You know, a lot of times we have this very judgmental view of people, where we think that we're better than them. And the reason we feel that way is because we compare ourselves to other people thinking that we are morally superior. Now, if we actually are acutely aware of our sin, then we'll be more understanding of other people's sins. When we realize we have our own problems, that we fall short of God's standard as well, then we're going to be less likely to judge other people. We're going to be less likely to make moral pronouncements. We're going to be less likely to virtue signal on social media. If we have a weak view of our fallen human nature, our understanding of sin will affect the way that we try to serve and help other people as well. Here's the thing. If people are, for the most part, pretty good, then all we need to do is we need to educate people. We need to make information and knowledge available to them. And if they can learn about other cultures and where they've gone wrong, then that's going to fix their problem. But again, if humans have a sin nature, then helping them will include correction and loving discipline. See, if you have a humanistic view of people, if you view people as pretty much good, then all you're going to do is try to encourage people and let them know that they're doing really, really well. Or if they make a mistake, to try to educate them. But you're going to be weak on correction and showing the truth in love, like the Bible says. If we have a weak view of our fallen human nature, our approach to the problem of society will be governed by our view of sin. You know, if people are pretty much good, then the problem has to be environmental. It's the situation that we find ourselves in that's causing the problems that we face. And so what do we need to do? We need to enact reform and legislation. We need to go about trying to change the system that is harming people, or maybe pulling people out of their environment in order to help them. But if the problem of society is a result of human sin, then we will try to aim to transform societies one person at a time. We're not saying that we should advocate for policies that curb human evil. We're saying the real solution to change starts with the individual. Because you know what? You can't legislate the human heart. You can't create a policy to make somebody sacrificial and loving and forgiving. That doesn't happen. Well, Paul switches gears and now he talks about the good news. He says in verse 4 and 5, but because of God's great love for us, who's rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ even when we are dead in our transgressions. It was by grace that you have been saved. You know, knowing how bad our condition is really helps us to appreciate how good God is. A few weeks ago, I don't know if you recall, it was extremely hot. Every time you walked out, it was like, I felt like a scoop of ice cream. You know, I was just melting slowly into the concrete. And, you know, every time I would leave my house, it was just like my own little slice of hell, right? Every single time. But every time I went back into my house, there was this sense of relief, right? Just being in the air-conditioned house. You know, if it was 80 degrees outside, the contrast wouldn't be that great, and I probably wouldn't even really notice the difference. And so when we think about the bad news, what God says is true about us before we met Christ, it elevates and highlights how great and loving God is when we realize the good news that he has for us. He says it's because of God's great love and mercy toward us that he made us alive in Christ. God is not just a God of justice. He's also a God of love and mercy. That was something that just totally blew my hair back when I first started coming around. I had no clue that God was a God of love and mercy. I grew up in a Christian tradition that taught that we were condemned, that we were sinful, that we were fallen. I got all of that, but I never heard the good news. And so when I heard about God's love and mercy for the very first time, at least the first time that I fully understood it, it changed my mind about who God is. Verse 6 and 7, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So it's not just about us. It's also about how God, through Jesus, has created an eternal monument at the cross, demonstrating his love and his mercy and his goodness. We are his monuments. We are his trophies of grace that will be paraded around in eternity, demonstrating how much God loves the human race. And then he says in verse 8 and 9, for it is by God's grace that you have been saved through faith, and it is not for yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. These two verses may be the greatest verses in the entire Bible outlining the grace of God. If you want to learn about the Bible, if you want to start studying the Bible in a serious way, start here. Read these two verses and memorize them. The first thing is, he says, it is by grace that you have been saved. This word grace simply means gift in Greek. But it means a lot more than that. It talks about the unmerited gift of God toward us. An acrostic that actually helped me really understand this and memorize what grace means is that it's God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, when we think about God's grace, when we think about his love, it's amazing when you contrast that to where we were before we met Christ. The fact that God would show us mercy and love even though we rejected him, even though we resisted his initiation, even though we waved our fist in rebellion against him, God in his love and mercy still decided to show us mercy and to give his life through the man Jesus Christ to save us. You know, God could have just simply walked away and said, you guys figure it out yourself. He could have judged us rightfully. And yet God decided to show us mercy. You know, the Bible says that the good news for us is that Jesus came into the world to die and to save sinners just like us. That's the message of the Bible. And the Bible says that if you place your faith in that good news, that God will give you eternal life, that he will forgive you for all the things that you've ever done. and that one day you will see God. A few weeks ago, I went to visit my aunt because I discovered that she was in hospice. It was a very complicated situation because my aunt and I were very close. Her daughter was actually like a sister to me, but because of family conflict, we hadn't talked for almost 10 years. And when I heard that my aunt was in hospice, I rushed to Chicago. I drove there the next day when I found out. And when I arrived at the hospital, it was 7 o'clock and visiting hours ended at 8. And so I went into the room and was able to see my aunt and, told her that I loved her. The next morning I showed back up and it was a perfect opportunity to talk to her because a lot of the family wasn't there. And she was cognizant and verbal enough where she could talk to me. And it was early in the morning. And so I walked up to her and sat by her bed. And I said, I want to come here and let you know that I love you. I want you to know that God loves you. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus and what he did, we will see each other again soon. And she was very weak at the time, but she put her hand on her chest and she said, I've placed my faith in Jesus. And I said, we'll see each other again soon. And then I couldn't tell what the context was, but she whispered to me, she said, I want to let you know I'm sorry. You see, that's what the grace of God can do. It can give you not only assurance that those who have gone before you, you will see again, but also it can bring about true reconciliation and forgiveness. John Stott says this, the essence of sin is us substituting, substituting ourselves for God, whereas the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. That's a very succinct way to describe the good news of Jesus. I told this story recently, but I think it really illustrates the grace of God in a pretty awesome way. There was a story about how this guy calls up a pastor and says, hey, would you do me a favor? This is kind of embarrassing, but my daughter, she stole a book from the library while she was at the service last Sunday. I want her to come in and apologize to you. And so the pastor said, sure, bring her on in. So the next day, her parents are marching her into this pastor's office. And she sits down nervously. And he says, in the most gentle way possible, he says, so what happened? And she said, well, I was in the bookstore area. I saw this book that I really liked. It cost more money than I had. And so I grabbed the book and I put it in my coat and I walked out. She said, I know that it was wrong. I'm sorry that I did that. I apologize. And he said, well, thank you for coming in. I really appreciate that you apologized. I feel like that was really, really brave that you came in here to talk to me. He said, what do you think your punishment should be? And her demeanor changed. She said, I don't know. He said, well, what about this? The book costs about $5, right? Let's say you pay the $5 plus 3 times the cost of the book. So that's a total of $20. He looked her in the eye, and at that point, you could tell that she was fearful of the consequences. He said, do you think that's fair? And she shook her head sadly. And so at that point, tears started streaming down her cheeks. And he turned around and he went into this drawer and grabbed a checkbook. And he started writing out a check, tore it out, and gave it to her. He says, here's the full amount. I'm going to pay the debt that you deserve to pay. He said, you know why I did that? And she shook her head. He said, it's because I care about you. It's because you're valuable. And most importantly, this is what Jesus did for you. You see, Jesus paid the debt that you deserve to pay to God because of your moral wrongdoings. But God, in his love, in his mercy, because he values you, because he cares about you, decided to send his own son, Jesus, to pay that. Well, what's the catch? Okay, so it's a gift. Do I have to do anything? Well, the answer is no. A gift is a gift. If you have to pay something back, that's no longer a gift. You're buying something, right? You're making a purchase. And here's the thing. God knew all the things that you would do before you even did it 2,000 years ago and paid for it anyway. You know, some people say, well, there's no way God will forgive me if he knew all the things that I've ever done. Who do you think you're dealing with? All right, this might date me, but there was this show back in the 90s, or it was a movie called The Truman Show. And this is an interesting sci-fi comedy, but The Truman Show was about this ordinary guy named Truman Burbank. And the show was about his ordinary life. The thing is, Truman had no clue that he had been the star of a reality TV show since his birth. He lived in this area, this town called Sea Harbor, but actually it was a set that was under a dome filled with tens of thousands of actors, and they were watching him with surveillance cameras that were hidden everywhere 24 hours a day. Now, when you think about it, this is kind of the way we are with God. God is omniscient. He knows everything that you've ever done behind closed doors. Things that you are ashamed of. Things that you've never told anybody about. God knew all of those things. He even knows your thoughts. You know, a lot of times we can't even determine our own motivations. They're so hard to parse out, but God doesn't have problems like that. He knows exactly what your motives are. And yet God, despite knowing everything that you've ever done or will do in the future, and trust me, there's going to be more, decided to send his son Jesus anyway. That demonstrates the kind of love that he has for you. And he says, it's not from yourselves, it's not by works, it's not based on the things that we do. Instead, it's by faith and by his grace. Again, I think we tend to flip this around where a lot of times we think that it's based on our good works. That's religion, right? I think most religions probably would read a passage like this. For it's by the law that you have been saved through your works and not of your and that of yourself. It is not the gift of God. Instead, it's the result of works so that one may boast. That's religion. That's not what this is. And finally, he says in verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I love this verse. That word handiwork is the Greek word poema. And that word describes a piece of art, a masterpiece. You know, Michelangelo was known for his sculptures before he actually did paintings like the Sistine Chapel. And one of the things that art critics identify about Michelangelo's work is how his work gave rise to such great expression, and yet there was a simplicity in the composition. It's not overworked. One time people asked Michelangelo how he achieved this balance of simplicity and expressiveness. And he says, what I like to do is I like to believe that when I look at a slab of marble, that there are people who are imprisoned in there. And my job is just to take the material off to make sure that we can release them from their encasing. And in the same way, God sees us. He sees our potential. He knows who we are, our flaws and everything. And he says, I know who you are. You are my masterpiece, and I have created good works for you to do, and I prepared them in Christ Jesus so that you may carry them out. God gives you more than eternal life. He gives you purpose, and you can discover that in Christ. So let's draw a few conclusions. The first thing is you can't appreciate the good news if you haven't heard the bad news first. We fall short of God's standard. But God, in his love and mercy, sent his son Jesus to fulfill that standard for us and to free us from our bondage. Secondly, without hearing about sin and moral failings, God can never address our deepest need, which is our forgiveness. You know, it's hard for us to hear about sin. We don't like talking about it. I don't like standing up here and telling you about it. But it doesn't matter what I want. It doesn't matter what you want. It matters what you need to hear. And the deepest need that you have is your need for God's for forgiveness. And finally, God's solution to our problem touches every area of our lives. And we're going to discover more of that as we continue on in the book of Ephesians. Yes, Lord, it's a pretty difficult pill to swallow to think that we have problems and that we are sinful and that we fall short. Those are things that we do not want to hear. And yet, it's the truth. It's difficult to face that, and yet we realize that coming to terms with that reality is the first step toward really understanding your grace. Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who might be on the verge of receiving the forgiveness that your son paid a costly price to purchase. I pray that in their hearts, if they sense you nudging them, that they would take a step of faith and that they would receive you into their hearts. We thank you for everyone who did that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.